again. Once again, thankful to have an opportunity to bring a lesson tonight. I do believe the Macons are somewhere in California today, and we look forward, Lord willing, to having them come back on Saturday and Brother John back here in the pulpit next Sunday. But in the meantime, you're stuck with me. So we'll start out tonight in Daniel chapter 2. Our topic tonight is Jesus Christ, the righteous King. And we want to study about Jesus as our example, as our King, and consider the nature of his kingdom. We want to realize how different a King that Jesus is. And it's one that, as we know in several places in the Scriptures, refer to Jesus as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We'll see that he is one that is reigning over his kingdom as we speak. He's one whose kingdom is symbolized by a scepter of righteousness, as we will see. He's one who desires his subjects to follow him, to learn of him, and to live as he lived. And he lived his life as an example for us to follow. And we'll see that his life was lived with the sole purpose of fulfilling his Father's will. And so we want to think about this special King that we have, the nature of this kingdom that we are a part of. But let's start out here in Daniel to consider the prophecy that came some 500 years or so before Jesus came, and consider what that prophecy is teaching. Beginning in verse 31, he says, "Thou, O King, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, he has given into thine hand, and has made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaks all things shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Now we have the benefit here of history and being able to look at this prophecy in hindsight, that it was unfolded over the next 500 years or so, that this prophecy was given to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who he said here was the king of gold. And in that prophecy, he talked about these kingdoms that would follow. And of course, we know that those kingdoms that followed Babylon were the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And we know that in the time of the Romans, what happened? The time of the Romans is when Jesus, the Messiah, came. And We also know that that is the time when the kingdom was established. We remember that that is the message that John the Baptist, before Christ came, and that Jesus himself and then the disciples began to preach, was that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. We see that from Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, he talked about how imminent that kingdom was. There he said, it says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So this kingdom that was prophesied of in Daniel was one that was going to come in the lifetime of Christ. And of course we know that Christ is the king and the head of that kingdom. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus talked about the nature of his kingdom. There he answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And we're reminded of that prophecy and how it describes that stone that was cut without hands and how that it destroyed those other kingdoms, and that that mountain then grew to become a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And so we saw from that prophecy that there was something very unusual and special about the nature of that kingdom. And the other thing that we read there in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2 was where it says that that kingdom would never be destroyed and that it will stand forever. And that's obviously also very different from any type of earthly kingdom that we know about. And so as we consider the kingdom and as we consider Jesus as the head of that kingdom, we understand that the nature of this kingdom is very, very different. And of course, that's one thing that many in the world lose sight of and don't understand. There's if you go and you go to Jerusalem and tour Jerusalem, you'll see there's many there that are expecting the kingdom to come at some point, and that there's going to be this king that rules in Jerusalem, physical king. And they're completely missing the teachings of God's Word that talk about the kingdom, that it is an eternal kingdom, and that these physical things that we see are not eternal things. And we need to keep that in mind. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus made this very clear. It says, "When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" So again, we see that the nature of this kingdom is very, very different. It's not something that's going to come with our outward physical observation, because, as he says here, it is within us. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as Peter was preaching to the multitudes there, notice the conclusion that Peter made concerning Christ and his position. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." That word Christ there is literally to be anointed. It's the word that also the word Messiah means, as well as the word King. And so we understand here when Peter is making this point that Jesus has been made both Lord and King. And of course, a king is over a kingdom, and we understand that. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll see here what God says concerning his Son and the nature of this kingdom of which he is going to rule. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And the angel, and of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, this is a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, these last two verses. But notice again what God is teaching concerning the kingdom of which Christ has been made the head. In verse 8, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And notice how he describes the nature of the kingdom. He says, A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You know, a scepter is a symbol of the kingdom. And over history, there have been many different types of scepters that represented some particular aspect of what a king was regarding as important. But what does it point out about the scepter of the kingdom of Christ? It says, A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And in verse 9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And so we see the nature of Jesus as our king, that he is one who loves righteousness and he hates evil. And so as subjects in Christ's kingdom, if he's our king, don't we need to follow our king and look at that example that he has set for us? Don't we need to love righteousness and hate evil as Jesus, our king, has done? If we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll see some more of what was in Christ's mind as he came to this earth. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. It says, Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So here we see him talking about this, the old covenant versus the new covenant, and what Jesus' mind was when he came to this earth, that he came to do his Father's will. And we all need to have that in mind as well, as that is our purpose as we are here, is to do our Father's will. And of course, we've been studying quite a bit in our Sunday morning class when we've been studying about discipleship and growing in Christ, that we understand that keeping God's commandments is bringing about change within each of us. It's transforming us to have His nature formed in our hearts. And our minds are also transformed to where our minds are determined to do God's will and to serve Him as our Creator. And that's exactly the mind that Jesus had to His Heavenly Father. He said, I come to do Thy will, O God. If we look in Psalm 40, we'll read verses 7 and 8 here, where it's a prophecy of these words that Jesus spoke. In verse 7 it says, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So again we see where it says he delighted to do God's will. And note that it says here that the law was within his heart. And this again needs to describe us as subjects in Christ's kingdom, that we also delight to do God's will, and that we have his law in our hearts. And of course, that means that we all need to be very diligent in searching out and knowing that law and having it there in our hearts, having that seed planted there so that it will come forth. If we turn to Micah chapter 6, we'll read verses 6 through 8 here. We'll notice the goings-on with the children of Israel here and their sacrifices, and the problem that the Lord noted here with the sacrifices of the children of Israel. Micah 6, verse 6, it says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" And isn't this exactly what God is wanting from his people today? Isn't this exactly what Christ is looking for from the subjects that are in his kingdom? People that delight in doing his will and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God and doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. There were many in that time, just as there are many today, that are offering so-called sacrifices and have the outward appearance of doing God's will, but we all know that the Lord was not pleased with those sacrifices because their hearts were far from him. And Jesus noted that in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. There he said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of man." We see here that the Lord in those times saw the hypocrites there that were drawing near to God with their mouths. They would praise him with their mouths, just as today we hear many that are praising God with their mouths and honoring him with their lips. But yet, where is their heart? He says, "Their heart is far from me." And what about their keeping of God's commandments? He says here, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The Lord does not want us following the commandments of men. He wants us following his commandments. He wants us following the commands that Jesus brought for us. And so he's not fooled by those that honor him with their lips, but whose heart is far from him. And he revealed the true heart of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, where he talked about the fact that they were omitting those weightier matters, things such as judgment and mercy and faith and the love of God that he mentions there in Luke 11 and verse 42. So while their lips were saying one thing, their hearts were very, very far from him, and they were omitting those weightier matters. And of course, we don't want to fall into that trap. We want to have our delight in God's ways, and that we truly love his word and his ways, and that we're thinking on those ways, that we're looking to Jesus as our example and as the one that we are following. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus explained what his priority was here. It says, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." You know, many of us think about our meat, our food, our clothing, the essentials of life, and we put a lot of emphasis on those things. Well, what was Jesus' meat here? He says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." And we need to have that same attitude as well, that our priority is on doing God's will, that we realize that we're here for him. We're here to serve him and to do his will. This isn't We weren't put on this earth to go do our own things and to live for ourselves. We're here to serve him, that he has a plan for us for eternity, and that we need to be busy in doing that. Jesus also said in John chapter 5, he said some things concerning what he did in this life. In verse 30, he says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Is that our attitude as well, that we can of our own selves do nothing, but that we're seeking to only do what our Heavenly Father's will is? And of course, to do that, we have to know the Scriptures. We have to know his word and have that word within us. In the next chapter, in verses 37 through 40, he continues and he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus understood that the Father's will is that all of us will come to know him through his word, and that every one of us will look to the Son as our Lord and Master and follow him and believe on him and do his will, and as a result have eternal life. If there was anyone that has ever lived that had the right to do their own will, was it not Jesus, whom the Father used as the creator of this world? And yet, what was his mind here? He says, "I can of mine own self do nothing." And if Jesus had that mind, we certainly all, as his subjects in his kingdom, need to have that same mind as well. In John chapter 7, in the next chapter, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Even the words that Jesus taught were not his own words. He says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." And that needs to describe us as well, that everything that we speak, everything that we believe and follow, goes back to the word of God and not the word of man. In John chapter 12, Jesus also emphasized this point again in verses 49 and 50. Here he says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So again, as we are in positions of teaching others, we need to have this same mind as well, that whatsoever the Father has spoken, which is what we find in God's Word, that's what we're speaking. We're not adding to it. We're not changing it. We're not deleting from it. We're speaking his words and all of his words as he has given them to us. Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, makes that point that he wanted their faith to be in the word of God and not in men when he wrote to them in chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 5 here. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." Paul made it very clear that he was not trying to come to them with these enticing words, trying to sway their emotions and get them to do this or that. What was Paul doing? He was coming to them with the word of God, just as Jesus said he was doing that. He was not speaking of himself. And Paul said that he was doing that, as he says in verse 5, that their faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's where our faith needs to be as well. We all need to remember that it's the power, the word that has the power, not us. Isaiah 55 and verse 11, he talks about that power of his word. He says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." It is God's word that has that power, and it's not going to return to him void. And we need to have that faith that if we do our job and we speak his words just as Jesus spoke his words, that those words will have the effect that they need to have and they will bring about those results that the Lord has said they would, and that they will not return unto the Lord void. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord talked about the fact that there were these false prophets that were out speaking their own words. And he talks about what would have happened if those false prophets instead had spoken his words faithfully as Jesus did. In verse 21, he says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from the evil way and from the evil of their doings. So he's making it very clear that if these prophets had only caused the people to hear God's words instead of their own words that they had made up, what would have happened here? He says, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. And so we always need to have our emphasis on God's words and not our own words. And be reminded that Jesus himself had that mind, that he was only going to do the Father's will, and that he wants us to have that same mind as well. In Matthew chapter 21, we see Jesus as an example of humility that we also need to consider. Matthew 21, we'll read verses 1 through 5. It says, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage and unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So we see here that Jesus, as a king, made a very different kind of entrance into Jerusalem to the people. What was he doing? He was riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And what was that signifying as Jesus, the king, their king, was coming unto them? Well, he talks about that prophecy that says, your king comes unto you meek and sitting upon an ass. Jesus was showing his meekness, his humility as a king. We see that humility all through Jesus' life, but he particularly reminded them of that there as he made that entrance into Jerusalem shortly before they took him and they crucified him. But we see that humility all through his life, even to the point of when they did crucify him. And we're reminded of that in Philippians chapter 2, and this is a passage that we often read when we're taking the Lord's Supper, when we're coming together to remember his death and to remember that death as an example and of the attitude and the heart that we're to have as we live in this life, as we look to Jesus, our example. But there in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he starts out there in verse 5 by saying, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So again, we see that, yes, Jesus is our king over this kingdom of which we are a part. And as subjects in that kingdom, we need to be looking to him in a special way as our example, as one whose mind and whose heart we are striving to have. And so he says here that we also need to have this mind. And he goes on to describe the mind of Christ and the great humility that Jesus had. Notice it says there in verse 6 that he was there with the Father, having that same form, having the form of God. But yet, what was he willing to do? He was willing to leave off that form. And in verse 7, it says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. So he left off that glorious form that he had in heaven with his heavenly Father, And he took upon himself the form that we have. And he came to this earth and he lived subject to the temptations and the things that go along with having this earthly body that we have. And he was willing to humble himself and to be a servant and to submit himself to all of his Father's will. In verse 8, it says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So we see that great humility that Jesus had in leaving off that form and coming to this earth, and then on this earth having that form of a servant and submitting himself to literally everything that his Father had given him to do, even when that required him to be killed. And so we also, as his followers, need to look to him and have that same mind, that same attitude of humility that Jesus had. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we see another consideration on how we're to live in this world, and we see also that how Jesus lived in this world. In verse 2, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We know that when Jesus came to this world that he was not of the world, and that he was his mind was to do the Father's will through literally everything. And so here in verse 2, he's giving us a commandment as well, that we as Christians are not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be made like this world. And that we need to be transformed by the renewing or the renovating of our minds. We all must have a different mind that's determined to do only the Father's will, just as Jesus had that mind. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 17, he tells us what our attitude needs to be concerning this world in order to not be conformed to the world. He says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We need to come out from this world, to be separate from this world. Yes, we're going to be in this world, but we don't need to be conformed to this world. We don't need to be of this world. Jesus pointed that out to the disciples directly concerning his relationship with this world. In John chapter 17, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So Jesus here is describing the disciples that had been with him, and that needs to describe us as well, is that as followers of Christ, that we also are not of this world, and that we are looking ahead at that heavenly country that awaits us, and that we are realizing that we're not to be conformed, we're not to be like this world that we're in today. We read earlier in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 that Christ was obedient unto death. He lost his life because of his obedience. We don't hear this, I think, too often around here, but as we look in the news, we see this happening more and more, where we see that those around the world are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And we see that Christ himself lost his life because of his obedience to his Heavenly Father. And so we need to be asking ourselves, what if my life was on the line and it came down to losing my life to remain faithful and obedient to my Lord? What would I do in that situation? You know, that's a very difficult situation, but it's something that we could be faced with in our lives. And we need to be ready if that came up. And we need to remember, what did Jesus do when it required his life? Was he faithful? Was he obedient? And we remember that he was. But even before that, before it required his physical life in being crucified on the cross, even before that, we know that Jesus laid down his life every day for the brethren, and that we also need to do the same. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so we all need to, again, be looking to Jesus and remembering his example, how that he laid down his life for his brethren. He sacrificed constantly in order to have good come about for his disciples. And that we also need to do the same. We need to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus gave us a new commandment in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. There he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So we need to be loving one another as Christ loved us. And so that requires all of us to be looking into the life that Jesus lived and looking at how he laid down his life for them. Jesus is also the one who leads the way to the Father. He is our King, and he is the one that is leading us to our Father. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, it says here, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is literally the only way to eternal life with our Heavenly Father. He is the way. And he's led that way for us to follow. And we need to make that determination to follow him. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, we talked about this in our earlier class and lesson this morning. But we'll read it again in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So there in verse 29, Jesus says we do need to be yoked together, joined together with him, going in the same direction that he is going to the Father, and that we need to learn of him, and that as we learn of him, what are we going to find? He says he is meek and lowly in heart. And we've seen many examples of that in the scriptures of how Jesus did submit himself in many ways. If we again consider the words that Jesus spoke, he didn't speak his own words. He spoke the words that his Father gave him to speak. The way that he lived, his submission and obedience in all things, even unto death, all of that demonstrates to us the great humility that Jesus had, and the humility that we also need to have as his servants. We need to consider that example he's given, the way that he's shown to the Father, and we need to consider the choices that we're presented with. Luke chapter 9, we'll read verses 23 to 27. He poses a question for us to consider. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So there Jesus was speaking to the multitudes, and he said, if you will come after me, what? He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he talks about that choice that we're presented with between choosing to serve him and to deny ourselves and to serve him, or to choose to take this life and live this life for ourselves. But he asks that question, what advantage are we going to have? There in verse 25, he says, if we gain the whole world and we lose ourselves and are cast away. You know, we can understand that choice, that we can choose to be of this world and to have all of the so-called benefits of making that choice, or we can choose to follow Christ and the way that He is showing us to the Father, and how, just as Jesus did, we must be willing to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and follow Him. And so there is that choice that we all have that is set before us. And as we remember what we read earlier in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus is the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so that choice that is being given to us, it's the only choice. The one part of that choice is the only way that we have to have eternal life and to be with Him. And so we ask that question tonight as we're getting ready to sing our song of invitation tonight. We're posing that question tonight for you. Have you considered that Jesus is the only way to the Father? Have you considered that He is the King of the kingdom, and that that kingdom is going to be eternal in nature? Have you considered what it takes to be a part of that kingdom, what you must give up in order to become a part of that kingdom and begin to follow Jesus as your Lord and your Master? And if you've made that consideration and you've determined that you want to have that same mind that Jesus had, that was determined to do only the Father's will, to speak only the Father's words, and to follow only His way and not the way of men, if you've made that determination, then we want you to repent and to be baptized and to begin to walk in newness of life to follow Him. And if that's your desire, we would ask that you would come forward tonight as we all stand and sing together.